You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1979 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Ted Sleeper on the subject, The Name of God.
Our gracious Father in heaven, we stand in absolute awe and in wonder of the depth and the vastness of your compassion. It is able to reach down into our lives, to be moved by our afflictions and our troubles. For though thou art a God who is so high, yet you have condescended unto men of broken and of contrite hearts, and are willing indeed to dwell among them. Father in heaven, it is our earnest desire that you might teach us this compassion. You might create this quality in us, that we might show it in the same abundance as you show it one towards another. For this blessing do we seek of you, and praise you for your graciousness and compassion towards us always. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Yesterday, brethren and sisters and young people, we did, in a sense, look at the length and the width, the height and the depth of the compassion of our Father in heaven. We saw very clearly that there were conditions, as our brother John mentioned this morning in his talk, there are conditions to his compassion. He may, and I just don't know. I would assume that this is true with God, that despite the hardness of our hearts, and that we may turn from him, and even during those times when we have turned from him, his compassion may still be there inside, a sympathetic feeling for what we're going through because of our foolishness. But it is when we turn unto him, as we saw yesterday, that he shows that compassion, that we can experience it and know it in our lives. This is exactly what the wise man who wrote the book of Proverbs said. And it goes something like this, and you don't need to turn it up, but the reference is in Proverbs 28, verse 13. He says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have compassion." I think that sums up very nicely what we ended our class on yesterday. If we confess and forsake our sins, we shall have that compassion. It's not an if, a maybe, or a but. We shall have that compassion from the Father in heaven. A practical example of this, just by way of bringing sort of conclusion to these thoughts, in Psalm 51. Notice how David, you might turn to this please, Psalm 51. Notice how David is, in the midst of his great sin, is very, very struck, in a sense, and moved by God's compassion. And it gives us a practical kind of example to the proverb. Psalm 51, "Have compassion upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So David, recognizing his sin, recognizing there wasn't an offering in all of the catalog of offerings which were available unto men who had sinned that could provide a covering for murder, for the hard-heartedness that he had shown toward Uzziah in taking his beloved wife, and for adultery. There was no sacrifice that David could offer to provide a covering for that sin. And so David found that his only recourse, was to seek for the compassion of God. And the results, as he tells us in verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So that's it. This is what moves God to compassion. This is what God is going to stir up God so that when he sees us and we turn in this manner, that broken and that contrite heart and spirit, God will not despise, brethren and sisters. I don't want to give the impression, and I think this is just I will include this as a footnote, because I'd like to get on to our lesson for today. We mustn't think that the compassion of God is only stirred when we're foolish and we fall into sin and reap the results of our foolishness. That's not the only thing that occasions God's compassion. It is Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians who reminds them in the very first chapter that they fell into many afflictions and troubles and trials, and they experienced those afflictions of the flesh that all of us have at some time experienced or may be presently experiencing. And his reminder to those brethren was, God is compassionate, and because he is compassionate, he will be moved by your afflictions, and he will provide and send you the comfort that you need. So let us not think that God's compassion is only aroused by foolishness and the afflictions that come by virtue of our foolishness, but they are also aroused by those things common to our mortality, the afflictions of our flesh and sicknesses and the sorrows that we experience. Well, that, brethren and sisters, actually should provide a nice preface to this very difficult question of how do we learn to be compassionate? How is it that we learn to have this gut feeling, as we noted the basic meaning of the word for compassion is, this gut feeling deep down inside when someone else is in trouble, that we are moved by this and moved not just in a feeling, but moved to do something? How do we learn compassion? I think two words for me summarize this, and we're going to see these illustrated. The first word, and I'll move out of the way for one here in a minute, is experience. And the second word is involvement. I think those two words sum up how we learn compassion. Well, let's see one of these illustrated in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus gives us a lesson about compassion. Matthew chapter 18, familiar parable, I think, to many of you. You remember that there was a particular servant in verse 23 who was very high up, actually, in this particular man's estate, and had great responsibility, apparently, for his master's goods and money. It seems that he got himself into some bad debts and made use of his master's money, and, in fact, tremendous debts. I mean, this 10,000 talents that he owed is, you know, we're talking about, I suppose, in our language, millions, or counting for inflation, tens of millions, I don't know how we'd say it right now. But this was an impossible debt for this man to pay back ever in his life. He would die still trying to pay it off. So we read in verse 24 that when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. And verse 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, in payment to be made. And the servant, therefore, fell down and worshipped him, or besought him, as your margin notes, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now notice these words. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. Here was the desperate plight of this man, absolute desperation. There was nothing he could do. He owed everything to this master of his. Everything. And everything would have to be sold to pay off this debt, if even then that could come near to bringing up the sort of the ledgers to balance. He was in absolute desperation. And so he pleads with his master, you know, be patient with me. As if there was enough years in his life to ever pay this off. And the master moved with compassion. He saw the desperate plight. He was moved by it. And then the man, in his torture of his mind and the agony of his soul, so to speak, felt the graciousness, the compassion, rather, of this man when he loosed him from that debt. And he went out a free man. It's just as if he just lifted the burden off of them. This tremendous grief within his own soul just lifted right off. His family, his children, all now would be safe. And he could go forth from there with a sigh of relief and just maybe shaking all over after that experience. And about an hour later, walking out maybe somewhere else in this master's household, he spies one of his compatriots, one of his fellow servants, which happened to owe him a small couple dollars, let's say. And as he looks at him, he says, oh, yeah, that's right. Fred owed me some money. And he, notice how it says this, in verse 28, the same fellow went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. He said, Fred, where are those $2 you owe me? Well, Fred, being of a somewhat poorer nature than his fellow servant here, who owed the 10,000 talents, Fred didn't have the $2. It was a small debt, but maybe it was a significant one for this other fellow servant. But nonetheless, he fell down at his feet and he besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Funny, same words. But they didn't seem to ring a bell at all in this man's head. And he would not. He would not. What an amazing word in Scripture, brethren and sisters. He would not. It was an act of will, deliberate act of will on this part. He would not. And he sent him off to prison till he should pay this debt. Well, can you imagine this, brethren and sisters? The man had just maybe an hour before been trembling in his boots before his master, and he was there told that he was going to be cast off into prison when sold his, sell his wife and everything lost. And then he walks away because he had been shown compassion. And he goes out an hour later, all of that forgotten, all of that experience forgotten, and has no compassion. Note this. This is an interesting little sidelight on this. When, of course, the other fellow servants complained to the head of the household that this thing had happened, the master then calls him and says in verse 32, he said, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest it of me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? It's interesting, the first word, compassion, there are two different words in the New Testament for compassion, as in the Old. The one which has to do with the bowels, which is this deep gut feeling. The other which is, contains the same idea, but it's with less of that intensity. He uses the less intense Greek word in this case to denote the compassion that he asked of the fellow servant. He didn't even ask him to be deeply moved, just to have some kind of pity upon the fellow servant. And he would not. I think, brethren and sisters, the lesson for us does come home. And I think it is a lesson that varies in terms of degree. For each one of us, having come into Christ, has a past, a background. And for some of us, The Father in heaven forgave much and wiped away a lot which we find in our hearts disgraceful. There are others of us, perhaps having grown up in the truth, who have been saved, I guess we might say, from a past that has been to us a shame and a disgrace, and having come into the truth, perhaps being forgiven but a little. So there has been for each one of us differing experiences of the compassion of the Father in heaven at first. And therefore there will be differing responses to that compassion. But I think the bedrock of it is all of us have received some kind of compassion. But the funny thing is, brethren and sisters, as we grow in life, we realize that when we were baptized, there in fact was a greater need for God's compassion towards us than we really in first realized. We thought when we first came in the truth, we were pretty good. Things were really all right. It's only later in our older years of life when we really began to experience and try to live as Christ would have us live, that we've recognized how utterly weak we are in the face of our own desires and self-will. And it's then that we begin to realize how much we are in debt like this man. So we have received compassion. I'd like you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And remember that I mentioned earlier at the beginning of this class that compassion that the Father has shown us is not only seen in delivering us from the foolishness of our sins, but is also to be found in our experiences as the Father and the Son work in our lives and bring us through our trials and our afflictions and our problems. So in Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to be reading, first of all, from the Revised Standard. Then I would like to paraphrase this with something of paraphrase drawn from the original Greek. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Philippians, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection," or literally compassions and pities. It's the two words in the New Testament for compassion. The deep compassion and the other one, which involves more of a pitying of the afflictions of another. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfishness or conceit," and so forth. Now, the idea behind these words, if you allow me to just to paraphrase it for a moment, he's saying, look, brethren and sisters in Philippi, if any of you have experienced in your distresses and conflicts and afflictions, if any of you have experienced the comforts of Christ, if any of you have experienced the loving words by which you have received consolation and have been soothed, if you, brothers and sisters, have experienced any of that spiritual fellowship which is able to refresh you and restore you, and if any of you, brethren and sisters, have received any of that deep and tender compassion of the Father and of the Son and from your fellow servants, if you have experienced any of those, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, of having a common life and of thinking one thing. Can you imagine how incongruous it would be, brethren and sisters, having experienced all of these things, to go forth to one of your fellow servants and to begin to grab them by the throat and demand this or that from them and show no compassion for their plight? Can you imagine, brethren and sisters, how incongruous it is for our Father in heaven when he looks down upon our present state of Christadelphia? That strikes home. How incongruous it is for us to live without compassion when we have received so much. Compassion is developed by, or begins with, experience. But I suggest, brothers and sisters, if we spend our lives only seeking to experience the compassion of God, we'll never learn it. Compassion must be exercised, and that comes with involvement. Let's look at the examples of Christ for a moment. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. In fulfillment of a passage of Scripture that is, in fact, quoted from Isaiah 53, and which I suggest to you depicts the suffering servant of Yahweh who entered into and experienced what we experience. And in quoting this, you notice in verse 16, the context is that when even was come, there were brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So you can imagine a multitude of people around him, all of them. Can you, many of you have been to a hospital, I'm certain. But can you imagine to have thousands of people around you crying out in pain, crippled, desiring to walk again, the blind who cannot see, and there in the midst, perhaps on the fringes, men who wouldn't even dare come through the crowd because they were unclean through leprosy, and they had experienced all their lives being shunned and being outcast from the nation. Can you imagine the overwhelming sense of hopelessness if we had to stand in the middle of that? Well, what do you do? What can you do in the face of the vastness of this human suffering? Well, for Jesus, we know what he could do. But for him, we read in verse 17, that himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, just a note on the word bear. If you take a concordance and look it up, I suggest that the idea that is being put to us is that our Lord, because of his ability to sort of sympathize and understand, was able to enter into those afflictions, was able to be moved by those griefs, and he bare the burden and the heaviness of their suffering. So to the Lord, as he stood there healing, there was also for him the heaviness of that grief and the feeling of it as it weighs down on the heart. The Lord knew, brethren and sisters, though never himself perhaps being sick. He knew the weariness of the flesh, sure. But maybe the real griefs of the flesh he still could understand. And of course he did die on the cross, which was by no means a pleasant experience. Chapter 9, verse 36. Again, when he was preaching from village to village, the kingdom of God, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people, verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. What is it that aroused Jesus' compassion here? Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd. Once again, Jesus went into the crowds, brethren and sisters. He didn't stand aloof. He didn't go on a vacation. Well, even when he did go on a vacation up into the northern regions of Israel and Tyre and Sidon area, even then he was still moved by the plights of others, though he was only sent to these lost sheep. But as he looked upon this vastness of people that he went out among, it's then that he was able to experience the desperation of their situation. Lost and helpless. They had no one to turn to. Priests? Who are they going to lead? The Pharisees, what could they do but make the burdens more grievous? But this man took those away. And so he was moved to compassion. And I think there are several others where the same kind of thing occurs. Well, what does that mean about us? 1 John chapter 3. And we'll see if we can bring to a conclusion our thoughts on the compassion of God. 1 John chapter 3, after telling us that the love of God in verse 16, or love itself, the quality of love, was manifest in the laying down of Jesus' own life, it is the giving of his all for his brethren, he says, now brethren, Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of his compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. It's like the man that James talks about, who his brother comes to him in desperate need. Oh, he's so moved by compassion, he says, well, be warm and be filled, and closes the door. Well, that's not compassion. But brothers and sisters, if you close the doors of your house, you will never see the need among the brothers and sisters. You'll never understand what afflictions they experience. If we don't talk among each other and share those problems, we'll never know if we never go among our brethren and sisters. So you'll never know the brother who has need because your door is shut. But if you get involved, brethren and sisters, with one another, if you go among and you experience the afflictions and understand those because you're associating with them, then I suggest I will have that feeling deep inside which moves and is moved by the feelings of another in need. So those are my suggestions, brethren and sisters, to learn compassion through experience and then get involved with it. Final note, Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Whatever else you may think about compassion and yourselves, Jesus' word to us is this. He says, be ye therefore, verse 36 of Luke 6, be ye therefore compassionate is the word, as your Father also is compassionate. So it's not only a desire of the Father, it is in fact a command. We must be compassionate. We'll come back to that passage, in fact, a little later, when we're considering the kindness of God. So I'd like to leave now our lessons and our thoughts and compassion and move into a related area. The second thing, and these are always related in the Old Testament, in fact, there's only a couple places where the compassion of God and the graciousness, which is the second word in Exodus 34:6, where the compassion of God and graciousness are separated. Normally, you'll find the two of them together. They're like twins. They sort of work together. There's a commonality, I guess you might say, about them. Now, the word gracious in itself has to do with being inclined favorably towards one, sort of leaning towards them with an idea of being favorable to them. I have chosen, for the sake of my understanding, to understand the Old Testament word that is translated gracious as kindness. And we're not talking any longer primarily about a feeling deep inside the gut. We're now becoming concerned about what God shows. And in some cases, we're talking about what God shows when he's moved to compassion. And yet, the word is not limited by that. I want to look this morning at some remarkable things about God's kindness. For me, I've received much education about the ways of God in a contemplation of this over many years. So let's take a look at what God's kindness is all about. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. And we will look at three verses, 25 through 27. You all have it? Okay, let's look at verse 25 then. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down.
for that is his covering. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass that I will hear, for I am kind. Now, let's see if we can create the situation here. There's a poor man, a brother of yours, living just to the side of you in your neighborhood or your town or maybe down the street from you. A brother who in fact is destitute, has practically no money, goods, anything at all, in great need. And so he comes to you and says, could you help me? Well, you know, this particular brother of yours, you know, he didn't always live such a savory life. And after all, you don't really quite like him that much. But nonetheless, he comes to you and he asks, can you help me? What would you do, brothers and sisters? Would you give him the money or the goods that he's asking for? Or would you say, well, yes, you can borrow some money. Yeah, I understand it will take you some time to pay it back, but that's all right. 5% interest, I don't want to charge you, you know, more than the bank might charge. 5% interest would be fine. That's what he's talking about. Or if the man is really poor and just, you know, you want to make sure that this man isn't some dishonest scoundrel, you say, well, what do you got to give me that I can keep? You know, you got something of value? Well, in the Old Testament time, if a man was really destitute, all he had was the cloak, which covered his body when he slept at night. When he slept out in the street at night, instead of in your home. And so there he is, and he says, well, okay, the cloak will do. Let me have the cloak. So you take the cloak, and you keep it. And the man freezes that night, tries to find some place to keep warm. And the man cries out unto God. And God says, I'll hear that man, because I'm kind. And I'm sure you get the rub in those words. I'm kind. Well, that's what kindness is all about. There was the man in need, and God says, help him in his need. Lend him what he needs. But don't bring oppressive burdens upon your brother, charging him usury, or taking advantage of him in some way. Because I'll hear him when he cries unto me. Leviticus chapter 25, a parallel passage to this. And actually an eye-opener in terms of this context. Leviticus chapter 25 is fascinating, brethren and sisters, absolutely fascinating how Jesus does this in his parables and in his teachings time and again, where you're listening to what he is saying, you're nodding along, and suddenly puts something in that makes you stand up on ear, as Tom said yesterday. Something that just shocks you like this. And in the law, there is the same kind of thing, I suggest, that you find occurring. That what you ordinarily would expect to have heard, you didn't, because God put something else in to try to shock you into an awareness of higher principles. So, verse 35. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, and then thou shalt relieve him. Now this is command of the law. If your brother waxes poor, you know, he gets into some desperate times. He loses everything. His house gets taken away. He lost his job. And your brother really is in bad state. Thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger, brethren and sisters, a stranger, or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God. Remember, this is going back to Exodus, because God is kind. That thy brother may live with thee. And thou shalt not give him money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to lend you the land of Canaan. Is that what God said? Isn't that what you expected to hear? He's talking about lending. Well, lend to your brother. After all, I brought you out of Egypt to, what did he say? To give you the land of Canaan. Can you see the utter contrast in those words? God didn't ask him to do that. He only asked to, said, well, lend him what he has need of. Help him. But I gave you the land. Isn't there implicit in this that God expected a far more generous spirit than just lending? That God, in fact, who gave them everything, expected the same kind of kindness to be shown to this destitute brother, or sister it could be. So, I think a true Israelite heard the word God gave or would give, so they ought to freely give. But there are some interesting thoughts associated with God's kindness. Just for example, look at 2 Kings chapter 13. We looked at this before, and I told you the words compassion and kindness come together. This is one of the accounts. And I used this yesterday, I believe it was, to demonstrate that God's compassion was greater in the extent to which a man is closer to God. All right. Well, that is true in terms of God's kindness. But I want to set this slightly differently as we look at this context. It says in verse 23 of 2 Kings 13 that the Lord was kind unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant. Now, we've already noted that northern Israel was anything but a faithful and a righteous nation. They had degraded themselves horribly with the Baals, of which we'll speak of in a moment. But God was still kind to them. Now, I don't know if you would be, brethren and sisters, but God was. I don't know if I would be, but God was. They didn't deserve the kindness. It isn't as if they had qualified for it in some way and said, well, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things, and that's just enough to earn me God's kindness. That's not what is exhibited here at all. This kindness was undeserved, and it was unmerited. Now, this principle, and our brother John rightly brought this out this morning, and I'd like to have you turn with me to Exodus 33, where the principle concerning God's kindness and incidentally compassion is stated. This is a passage that in fact is picked up by Paul in Romans when he discusses certain issues about those who would claim to be the seed of Abraham and therefore have certain rights before God. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Moses asking God to show him all that makes him supremely valuable. Verse 19, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be kind to whom I will be kind, and gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's literally what we're being told. There is no claim, brethren and sisters, that we can make upon God's kindness. He says, I will be kind to whomever I want to be kind to. So in other words, it's not a question of us saying, well, God, you've got to show me kindness because of this or that or the other thing. God is not obligated to show us kindness, nor is he obligated to show us compassion. And second of all, God's kindness is not our right. Kindness, mind you, is not our right. There is another aspect of the name of God proclaimed where God expects us to claim a right, but not this one. God's kindness is not our right. It's something that just because you happen to be born of Abraham's family by natural birth, you happen to be a Pharisee above all Pharisees in your righteous living, you still have no claim whatsoever to the kindness of the Almighty. your heritage, your position, your goodness, none of that avails, even if you happen to be king of all of Israel and Judah, as was David. For David mourned for months as his own young child, son of Bathsheba, lay dying. He put on sackcloth and mourned and pleaded with God for this child's life, that God might be kind, the record tells us. And then the child died. David never presumed upon God's kindness. He never said, God, well, you've got to be kind to me because I'm so-and-so and this and that and the other thing. He said to his servants when they questioned this strange behavior of him, when they thought it should be all the other way, he said to them, who knows whether God will be kind or not? While the child was alive, there was always the opportunity for God to show me kindness. But when the child is dead, God has made his answer. So the kindness of God is definitely, I'll just put it out here for our memories, unmerited and it's undeserved. Now, there are some lessons in this for us, brethren and sisters, that we'll be getting to tomorrow. Romans chapter 9, just put that in your notes. If you're interested in following it up, there is some very interesting implication as Paul sorts through his arguments about Pharaoh, to whom God chose or chose not to be kind to. Because when he talks about hardening people's heart, he picks it up again in chapter 11, and it's not Pharaoh that he's talking about. But the ultimate reason for all of this is that God was going to put everyone, both Jew and Gentile, in such a position, such an undeserving position, so that God could rejoice in showing kindness to both of them. It's the beauty of Paul's exposition in those chapters 9 and 11. And that brings us to the point of Psalm 145. Please turn with me there. Psalm 145, a beautiful psalm. And I think it expresses something of the liberality and generosity of God. And this is what kindness is all about. It's lending and giving unto those that have needs. But let's see how liberal and how extensive or all-encompassing is this liberality of God. Psalm 145. Here's the statement of God's name and qualities. The Lord is kind. Verse 8. The Lord is kind and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all and his tender mercies, this is his compassions, are over all his works. So that's the initial enunciation of it, God's name, all of these qualities. But then he says in verse 15 and 16, I think some very beautiful words. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. That's the breadth of God's kindness, brethren and sisters, young people. Every living thing upon the face of this earth, God opens his hand. This is the idea for generosity, the open hand, and it flows out from the Father, this kindness, to meet all of their needs. The wild animals on 1,000 hills, God says to Job, well, who feeds them? God does. And who provides for us, brethren and sisters? God does. And who, says Paul, provided for you? Acts chapter 14. If you can get there, the time that I get there. When he is at Lystra, and the population is surprised by this act of healing of a cripple, and they're about to deify Paul and Barnabas, and they scarcely can restrain the people, and they say this in verse 15. He says, sirs, why do you these things? Why also are men of like passion, we also are men of like passions with you and preach that unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven, earth, sea, and all the things that therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without good witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God gave all of that. Well, to whom did he give it? Well, he gave it to idolaters. Not just you, brothers and sisters, who are following Christ. He gave it to idolaters. Well, that's not all. Look over what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Let's see just how extensive this kindness of God is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. And if you're passing Luke, you might keep your finger in there at chapter 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He says, speaking of us, he says that you may be children of the Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends his rain. This is kindness of God. This is God showing kindness. This is his blessings for the earth. Who does he send the rain on? Who? What's it say there? The just and the unjust. Well, how about chapter 6 of Luke? If you're there, chapter 6 of Luke, verse 35. We read, he says, love your enemies, do good, and lend. Lend. That set our mind already back to Exodus 22. And lend, hoping for nothing again. We will come back to this verse, certainly. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. There is the word, in case you doubted that this is kindness that we're talking about. God is kind to all those many times, brethren and sisters, when we're unthankful. He's still kind to us. And when we're evil, he's kind to us, but not just us. Everybody on the face of this earth, every living thing has experienced the kindness and the liberality, the generosity of God in heaven above. And what is the occasion that calls forth this liberality and kindness? But a man's need, or an animal's need. One last verse. Our time is just about up. I'd like you to go over to Jonah chapter 4. This is a slight digression, because I think it now begins to pick up some of those feelings that we might have about the kindness of God. And I'm not certain if you may have felt similar kind of things that I felt when I was younger. Gee, I don't like to say that. Jonah in chapter 4. The prophet Jonah in chapter 4. Now, very, very briefly, remember the circumstances. Jonah was told to go unto that wicked city of Nineveh, verse 2 of chapter 1, if you just want to see it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, the Ninevites, then, as later in history, when they actually came down against Judea, were known to be a merciless people, brutal in their manners of dealing with people. These were not kind people. All right, so you've got an idea of what kind of people we're talking about. And Jonah knew what they were, and he knew that they had designs for the Holy Land, and he desires to escape from the Almighty. He desires, brothers and sisters, to give his own life to avoid, and if he could, in some way deliver his people by having the Ninevites smashed out. Well, you know the story of how he was swallowed by a great fish. He came to realize that he had to go through with this. And there he goes, chapter 3, remember how he goes through, and then lo and behold, the king, the princes, and the whole of the city repents of what they have done. And they don't repent just by saying, I'm sorry. They put away all their wickedness in their midst. They set it all right. And then Jonah goes outside the city, waits for 40 days to see what's going to happen. And while he's waiting, he recognizes, he sees the signs of repentance in the city. And brothers and sisters, he knows his God. Look in chapter 4. Verse 2, first of all, he says, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? That is, that they would repent. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a kind God, that you're compassionate and slow to anger and of great kindness and repenteth thee of evil. I knew this. And then he says in verse 1, not then, but actually before this, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, brethren, just try to understand these words, because you may have experienced the same thing. It wasn't that Jonah doubted that God would be kind to these people if they repented. That wasn't any doubt in him at all. What bugged Jonah was that God was kind to this people, this wicked, this cruel and merciless people. Of all the people on the earth to be kind to, that God should be kind to this kind of people that go out and slaughter, rape, destroy, and pillage other peoples. How could God on earth be kind to them? How could God be kind to them, brethren and sisters? Have you ever felt like that? Like those people just don't deserve God's kindness? Have you ever had the feeling that, well, you know, it's only Christadelphians that really get this kindness from God? The others, well, they sort of go along and chance happeneth to all men. Whatever they get, they get. Now, in Guyana, just to close off my little thoughts here this morning, in Guyana, I had several experiences, both Dolores and I, that really set things right in our minds concerning this. I remember sitting one day at school and the teacher next to me telling me about her grandmother who used to read the Bible, but, you know, she believed what the heathen believe, you know, the people that aren't Christadelphians. And she told me how her grandmother really was poor. She didn't really know where her next food was going to come from. And she had this habit, she went on to say, about how whenever she is having problems and, you know, she didn't know where the food was going to come from and so forth, she'd just go through the Bible like this and put her finger on it. And she said, you know, the remarkable thing is that my grandmother, wherever her finger landed, usually in a psalm or somewhere, there were words of comfort there that gave her strength. And that her grandmother then used to have that confidence that God was good and God was going to provide for her. You know what, brothers and sisters? God did. God continually cared for this old lady, ignorant as she was of all of God's ways, as we might say it, of the truth that leads us to salvation. She was ignorant of it, surely. But there she sat in her humble abode, having no real idea of where her goods were coming from, trusting in God. And God was kind to her. And time and again, brethren and sisters, I was confronted by this story of these old people. They came from an earlier generation than some of the younger ones who didn't have this at all. They just had this incredible trust that God would provide for them. And the thing that I just marveled at was that God was kind.